As Americans, we value freedom, don't we? Freedom of worship, freedom of speech, and so on. We all want to be free. And I can't imagine what it must have meant to have been a slave, to have been someone's slave. But in New Testament times, slavery was widespread. It's calculated that in the Roman Empire, approximately one-third of the population under the control of Rome, the superpower of the day, were slaves. 20% of people were slaves. So the initial readers of this letter that we're considering, this letter by the Apostle Paul to the Romans, written in the first century, the readers knew about slavery. A slave was a thing to be owned, was a thing, was a chattel, having no rights. A slave was bought and sold as the master saw fit. Slaves did the menial tasks that no one else wanted to do. But some slaves in the Roman Empire had very important positions in the government, in business, and in medicine. But whatever they did, they were still slaves. All slaves had to do their master's will. And they had to obey the master to their fullest extent, even though they may have been smarter than their master, better trained, more experienced, more capable than their masters. They had to carry out the wishes of the master. Here's the basic point of being a slave. A slave is totally under the control and under the authority of the master. That's what it meant to be a slave. A slave has to obey the master totally and instantly. Now, with that background, think of the metaphor that Paul is going to use in the passage before us this morning. In the New Testament, this word slave, the Greek word doulos, is a very common way to refer to the Christian. Do you realize that? In fact, in Romans 1, verse 1, as Paul picks up his pen to write to the Romans, he describes himself as a slave, a doulos, a slave of Christ Jesus. Isn't that interesting? It's sometimes translated bondservant, but I think we're better keeping to the term slave. And now in Romans 6, Paul is going to take this analogy, well known to the Romans. After all, some of the original readers are themselves slaves, and he's going to use this for the cause of Christ. Paul has made some astonishing statements in Rome. One of them is that followers of Jesus are no longer slaves to sin. Listen to what he says in Romans 6, verse 14, that we thought of 3 or 4 weeks ago. For sin will have no dominion over you. Sin, he is saying to the Christians, sin is no longer your master. But you say, well, sin was never my master. Well, we'll think of that in a minute. Could I suggest that sin very much is your master? No, says Paul, for the Christian, you have now died to sin and you're alive to God. And this is so important that we must understand that as followers of Jesus, if we truly are, that we have been freed from sin, but we have not been freed to sin. We are free, free from the power of sin, but we are no longer free to sin. And now in Romans 6, verses 15 through 23, if you have your Bible, you can turn there. Paul declares the amazing truth that followers of Jesus are slaves of God, slaves to righteousness. This term, doulos, slave, is used 8 times in the verses before us this morning. So before we read the text, let me ask you. Now think of this, don't answer too quickly. Are you willing to be God's slave? Are you willing for the Lord Jesus to be the master of your life, the absolute master? If you are saved by the grace of God, if you have been justified by faith, as Paul has been presenting in Romans, you have, as I quoted at the beginning of the service, you've been bought with a price. That is, you have been redeemed. This word redeemed, redemption, is a very biblical word, a very theological word. And what does it mean? The Bible again uses this analogy of slavery and tells us that all of us, apart from the grace of God, are slaves of sin. We're in the slave market. And we're under the control of sin. Sin is our master. And into our world, here's the wonder of the gospel, into our world comes the Lord Jesus, perfect God, sinless. He comes into our world, dies for our sin, pays the price for our sin, is buried and rises again. And now he comes, as we trust him, he frees us from that slave market. We are redeemed. We're now bought, delivered from the power of sin. Yes, says Paul, that's wonderful, but I want you to understand this. Now, you have a different master. Your master is no longer sin. You have been set free from sin, but you're now under the master of the Lord Jesus. We like the word Jesus, don't we? Jesus means Savior. How wonderful to know that Jesus comes to save me. But you know, it seems to me, and you can correct me if I'm wrong, as many of you love to do later, but it seems to me that we hear less and less about the Lord Jesus and more about Jesus. Oh, I just love Jesus. Yes, you love Jesus. But remember, he's not just a Savior. He's not just a friend. He is the Lord Jesus. One of our elders, as he was praying before the service, I was interested to hear him praying. He was praying that the Lord was our master. That's it. He is our master. And this is what we're going to learn today. We are no longer our own. We are bought with a price. And in the first 14 verses of Romans 6, by way of a reminder, Paul is answering the question which he asks in Romans 6, verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Remember, we thought of this wonderful abounding grace, this grace which is overwhelming, this grace which is greater than our sin. And so says someone, well, if grace is such a big thing, and if grace is stronger than sin, and however much sin there's always more grace, why don't we keep on sinning so that grace may abound? Paul says, absolutely not. If you're arguing like that, you haven't understood my point. And so he sets it out magnificently in the first 14 verses to understand, no, you have been set free from sin, but don't use that freedom to sin. And now in verses 15 through 23, he's going to answer the question, a similar question, somewhat different, constructed in verse 15. Our subject this morning is God's slave. Romans 6 then, first of all, let me read verse 15. Paul is saying in verses 15 and 16 that living under grace is not an excuse to sin. Living under grace is not an excuse to sin. Verse 15, Romans 6, 15. What then? Don't you love the way Paul argues? What then? Are we to sin because we're not under law but under grace? By no means. Now, why is he saying that? Because in verse 14, he's made the wonderful statement that we love, Romans 6, 14, for sin will have no dominion over you. Sin is no longer your master. Since you're not under law, but under grace. Well, someone says, this is really good. This gets better and better. Now, as a follower of Jesus, I'm not under law, and that means I can therefore sin. I can disobey the law. Paul says, no, no, no. Let me explain. Absolutely not. The point of the construction of the question and verb in verse 15 is this. Can it be the case that as the Christian is no longer under the law, it's permissible to sin just once in a while? Not to live in sin, but just to sin once in a while. Is that okay? The answer is the same as in verse 1. By no means. We would say in today's vernacular, no way, absolutely not. Let me ask you, you who are followers of Jesus, are you ever tempted to sin and think, I can go ahead and sin and then I can ask God for forgiveness? You ever reasoned like that? I'm sure you have. Is it really that bad? Oh, I know it's wrong, but I only do this a little now and again. Paul is saying, no way. The grace of God is not a license to sin. The grace of God is not an excuse to sin. You see, we do that. We excuse sin by saying, well, God is forgiving. And of course God is forgiving. That God is gracious. Of course He's gracious. We excuse our sin by saying, well, everyone sins. We excuse our sins by saying, well, it's just human nature. We excuse our sin by saying, well, you're telling me I'm sinning, but are you perfect? You're no better than I am. We excuse our sin in all kinds of way. And then we say, well, am I really wrong? You see, when grace abounds, as it does, isn't it the case that with this abounding grace, isn't there a temptation in your heart and mine that we presume on the grace of God? What does it mean, you say, to presume on the grace of God? Well, you've got a very good friend. And your friend is very gracious. Your friend is very forgiving. Your friend is the kind of friend that's always there. And even when you don't treat your friend very well, this friend always forgives you. She's not petty. She's there in the difficult times of life as well as on the mountaintops. And here you are. You have this wonderful friend who is gracious, who is forgiving. And you take advantage of that sometimes. You presume on her grace. And you sometimes think that you can gossip about her or even lie about her. And it doesn't matter because she is so gracious. You are presuming on her grace. You are presuming on her forgiveness. That is not the characteristic of being a good friend. Paul is saying, don't do that with God. God is great, we were singing. God is gracious. But God doesn't like being taken for granted. Do you ever take God for granted? Of course you do. Grace properly understood never promotes sin, is never an excuse to sin. In fact, grace understood promotes holiness. Notice what Paul says now in verse 16. No, you're not a slave of sin, you're a slave of God. Verse 16, do you not know that if you present yourself to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. Paul is saying, yes, there's two masters. There's the master of sin, and there's the master of the Lord Jesus. There's God. There's two masters. But remember in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, you can't have two masters. You can't love God and money. It's impossible. No, you can't serve two masters. You know that. You can't obey two masters. Can you imagine, here I am as a teenager, and I'm playing soccer, and I have two head coaches. And before the game, one says, Monroe, you're playing in goals, and the other says, Monroe, you're playing striker. What am I to do? Well, the one that I obey is my master. I'm not going to go in goals and humiliate myself. No, I'm going to be in the striker, because if I miss the ball, I can blame someone else, but not goalkeeper. The coach, the master that I obey, is in fact my master. Actions speak louder than words. There's no middle ground. So who are you obeying in your life? Are you obeying the master of sin? I'm not talking what you profess. I'm not saying you say, well, I love Jesus. Okay, wonderful to say that. Paul is very realistic, isn't he? How does this work out in your life? This past week, have you obeyed sin or have you obeyed God? You can't serve two masters, is the point. Who are you obeying? Remember Jesus says in John 8, everyone who commits sin is a, what? Slave to sin. Peter says in 2 Peter 2:19, for whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. No, if we are true slaves of God, we seek to please God. Isn't that true? Isn't it true if you love someone, you seek to please them? Paul says in Romans 15, for even Christ did not please himself. When I started working right out of university in an attorney's office, I entered into a contract. And the contract referred to the partners in the law firm as my masters. How would you like that? They were my masters. I had to learn from them. And in God's grace, I had very good masters, particularly the senior partner of the law firm who was getting ready to retire and for some unknown reason took me under his wing. We didn't have, quote, mentors in those days, but he was, in fact, my mentor, a brilliant lawyer, a strong believer in Jesus Christ, and taught me a lot about life, taught me a lot about grace, how to handle clients, as well as teaching me law. He was my master. And as a young attorney, he would from time to time give me some legal task to do. In fact, it was a privilege that this man, this brilliant lawyer, would entrust me, this naive, young, inexperienced attorney, with such important work. And I greatly respected him. In fact, I loved him as my, quote, master. And I wanted to please him. I wanted my work, when I presented it to him, for him to say, John, that is well done. Occasionally, he would take out his red pen, and it wasn't well done. But my motivation was to please him. Many of you have been in that circumstance, haven't you? You've had a master. Sadly, if you're married, you know that one of the characteristics of love is that you seek to please the person. Easy, isn't it, to become a slave to our own ego? Paul refers to sinful passions in chapter 7, verse 5. Just to be a slave to what we want, to our inner urges, what the Bible would call our lusts, just to go along with everyone else. That's the very opposite of being a follower of Christ. God's truth sets us free. This is the freedom of grace, properly understood. And true freedom isn't doing what you want. That's what the devil tells you. You're free. Do what you want. Follow the enlightenment within you. Follow your lust. If you want to do something, go ahead. Live life. Seize it by the tail. You'll only go around worse once. Experience everything. Do what you want. That's not freedom. That's irresponsible. That's license. True freedom isn't doing what you want. True freedom is doing what you know is right. That's different, isn't it? And in that sense, it's only the follower of Jesus who's got the power to do that, because the power of sin, the tyranny of sin, the dominion of sin has been broken in our life. And now, as Paul is going to explain in Romans chapter 8, we're filled with the Holy Spirit. And yes, the sin is still there. Yes, I'm still tempted to sin, but I have a greater power, the power of Christ who indwells me through his Spirit. So again, I ask you, whose slave are you? Who is your master? How does it work out in your life? Not in your lips, but in your actual actions. Paul is saying here wonderfully that slavery to God leads to righteousness and holiness. You want to be a person of integrity, or you want to be sleazy? You know, when back to my law career, when we were at law school, we would look around at our classmates and wonder, who are going to be the sleazy lawyers? You know, lawyers even in Scotland are called sleazy. Not necessarily as sleazy as American lawyers, but there's a lot of sleazy lawyers. And for some reason, populations never seem to like lawyers, although we're the first people they call when they're in trouble, but there you are. So we would look around and think, who are going to be the sleazy lawyers? And most of these were unbelievers. But unbelievers, they don't want to be a sleazy lawyer. But what happens? Little compromise here, little compromise there, little compromise there. And after a few years, that's the kind of lawyer you are. And they get up in the morning and look at themselves and think, that's how I am. Not just lawyers, business people, all of us, aren't they? How easy it is to live a life of sleazy compromise. The Christian is to say no to sin. I'm a slave of God. I'm a slave of righteousness. Now notice in verses 16 and 17, Paul's emphasis on obedience. Are you convicted? Get ready, there's more conviction coming. You say, this is the summer, go easy on us, Monroe. Here it is, verse 17. Well, let me read 16 again. Do you not know that if you present yourself to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become, notice this, obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. This is convicting, isn't it? See, many of you say here that you love God. You serve God. You worship God. You give generously to the Lord. You serve God. You serve God at the VBS. You serve God at the music camp. You were on one of the go trips. You're going to be involved in the place of hope. You serve God. In fact, you're one of the pastors here. Yes, you love God. You serve God. Well, that's wonderful. But there's something that God wants more than your sacrificial service. Should we serve and give sacrificially? Absolutely, yes. But God wants something more than sacrificial service. You know what it is? Obedience. Obedience. My dad would say to me, John, when are you going to learn to do what you're told? And our Heavenly Father perhaps is saying to you today, with your name, when are you going to learn to do what you're told? Israel's first king is a very impressive individual. He's head and shoulders above everyone else. He's a very handsome, capable, strong man. His name is Saul. He's the people's choice, but he has character flaws, deep character flaws. And on one occasion, the prophet Samuel gives him a very clear direction regarding the Amalekites, which were the enemies of Israel. And Saul only partially obeys what he's told to do. And he keeps back some of the flock, some of the best of the sheep and the goats, rather than destroying them. And when he's challenged by Samuel, he says, oh, well, I presented these to God. I mean, think how spiritual I am. And Samuel says to him in 1 Samuel 15, obedience is better than sacrifice. And to hear, to hearken, that is to listen to God and to obey God, is far more than all of the fat of rams. In other words, Saul, all of your sacrifices and all of the offerings that you're doing to God mean little, mean nothing to God if you're not obedient. That's tough, isn't it? I find that difficult, but it's true. But you're God's slave. And then we establish that the characteristic, the very point of being a slave, is that you practice total obedience, not selective obedience. It's easy to do things that we only want to do, isn't it? A child to a parent, an employee to an employer. Can you imagine in the military, the soldiers only doing what they want to do when given the commands by the general? Doesn't work, does it? Not selective obedience, but total and instant obedience. Jesus says in John 14, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. What's the depth of your love for God? Not what you sing about, not what you say, but whether you are Paul says here, very convictingly, in verse 17, obedient from the heart. Jerry Bridges writes, it's time for us Christians to face up to our responsibility for holiness. Too often we say we are defeated by this or that sin. No, we're not defeated. We're simply disobedient. It might be well if we stop using the words victory and defeat to describe our progress in holiness. Rather, we should use the term obedience and disobedience. Jerry, I prefer victory and defeat. Yeah, he says, I know, John, but it's obedience or disobedience. When I say I'm defeated by some sin, I'm consciously slipping out from under my responsibility. I'm saying something outside of me has defeated me. But when I say I'm disobedient, that places the responsibility for my sin squarely on me. Only as we accept our responsibility and appropriate God's provisions will we make any progress in our pursuit of holiness. Are you obedient from the heart? Are you truly a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ? John Calvin said, obedience is the mother of true knowledge of God. Now think about that. You can't really know God unless you hear the word of God. And it's not just hearing, is it? Saul heard, but he did not obey. You want to know God? You want to deepen your communion with God? You want to be used by God? You want to draw near to God? Obey God. I know you want to know God. That's one of the reasons why the vast majority of you are here. You want to draw closer to God. You want to love God. You want to serve God. You want to do the right thing. I understand that. But are you willing to be his slave? You know, servants are just hired for a task. You go out for lunch after the service, and there is a waiter or a waitress who comes to serve you. I'd like some more water. Please give me the ketchup. The waitress is there for a particular task, but after the meal, you go out into the parking lot and you say to her, please bring me a cup of water. She'll say, get it yourself. No. A servant is there for a particular task. The task is over, and the servant lives his or her own life. That is never true of a slave. A slave is a full-time assignment. I am to be a slave of God 24 hours a day. Whatever he says to me, I am to obey in every aspect of life. Remember, not selective obedience, that's too easy, but total and instant obedience, serving him from the heart. So who's calling the shots in your life? Your ego? Jesus says, if anyone follows me, he must deny self, take up his cross and follow me. A slave has only one thing to do. I have only one thing to do, really. I'm to obey my Lord Jesus. That's it. Simple, really. I am to do what he tells me. Grace is not an excuse or a license to sin. Now, more quickly, in verses 17 through 23, let me read it. Followers of Jesus, then, are no longer slaves to sin, but are slaves of God. Notice how Paul now develops his argument. Verse 17, but thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you are committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms, not because of your natural limitations, for just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. Sanctification. We've seen that word again. Don't be afraid of sanctification. It means holiness. Holiness. When you were slaves of sin, verse 20, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? What was the fruit you produced when you were pursuing sin? The end of these things is death. But now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Magnificent verse to end the chapter, isn't it? Authentic followers of Jesus are freed from the slavery to sin. Verse 18 at the end, having been set free from sin. Verse 22, but now that you have been set free from sin. Back to verse 7, for the one who has died has been set free from sin. As a follower of Jesus, you have been set free from sin. You have died to sin. Now, if a person is dead, you don't expect them to obey you, do you? I remember in the last previous church we served, Goody and I had just been there a short time, and a man in the congregation died, and his widow asked if I would do the service. I just arrived at the church, didn't know the man, and of course I said I would. And at the visitation, the widow, as we were walking in towards the casket with the open casket, the deceased lying there, she said, I want to introduce you to my husband. Kind of strange thing to say, but you know, as pastors, we hear a lot of strange things. And so we said, okay. So we went up to the casket, and she spoke, and saying her husband's name, she said, I want you to meet Pastor Monroe and his wife. And then she said, say hello to Pastor Monroe and his wife. And, you know, you feel like saying, he's dead, you know? Dead people don't speak. Dead, isn't it true? Can you remember? My wife is laughing. So it's a true story. You can check with her. all my stories are true. Sometimes Goody doesn't recognize them, but they're all true. But this one is true. The person is dead. You can give the command, but the command is not going to be obeyed. That's the point. Now you say, what's all that about? It's a theological point. Don't forget the story. That's all some of you are going to remember today from today's message. Paul is saying, you have been set free from sin. You have died to sin. Now I understand we're still tempted to sin, but sin is not my master. Sin does not command me. I take my commands, my agenda for life, everything in life from another master, not sin. I have died to that. And Paul has repeatedly said this wonderful truth that as a follower of Jesus Christ, I have died to sin. How is that possible? Because my Lord Jesus Christ died for my sins on the cross. He was buried. He was raised again, and he's alive, and he conquered sin. He broke, as we often sing, he broke the chains of sin. The chains of sin which once bound me are gone, and no longer do I obey sin. John Owen says, grace changes the nature of man, but nothing can change the nature of sin. Sin is no longer your master. You're no longer a slave to sin. Why are you continuing to sin? You say, well, it's a powerful force. It is a powerful force, but that power in your life has been broken. Think of the wonderful freedom, the wonderful joy of being set free from the power of sin. What does sin do? Paul tells us in verse 19, it leads to more lawlessness. That's what slavery to sin does. It leads to more increasing impurity and lawlessness and guilt and shame. Isn't it true that once you begin a pattern of sin in your life, it becomes easier and easier to commit that sin? And the devil tells you, you can stop doing that anytime you want. No, you can't. Because the very nature of sin is very subtle, isn't it? We think we can contain sin into a little part of our life. And so I'm holy 95% of my life, but there's this area of my life. Yeah, it's not quite what it should be, but I guess it's just a small part. And the devil tells me that I can contain it. And I'm really following Christ. Sin is so invidious, isn't it? It spreads and it spreads. And it leads to more and more sin. That's why, very wisely, the alcoholic knows. I know many alcoholics, and they say, I am not going to take one drink of alcohol. Why? Because they know it won't be one drink. Here's the chocoholic. You give them a box of chocolates? I mean, you can give me a box of chocolates, I'll take one. I'm not a chocoholic. And I'm not an alcoholic, in case you wondered, either. But some people, they can't stop. Think of impurity. Think of sexual sin. Isn't it the case that one act leads to another and another and another? Think of the person at work. Think of the businessman who begins to lie to the clients. Think of the businesswoman who begins to fudge something. Takes a little bit of money. A little bit of money, a little bit of money. Oh, I'll pay it back, I'll pay it back. I'm going to stop doing this. Once I get out of this situation, rarely happens, doesn't it? Sin takes over and over and over. And the devil tells you, you can stop doing it whenever you want. No, sin is like a commander wanting to enslave you. There is a deterioration, and where does it end, says Paul? It ends in death. The wages of sin is death. Verse 21, the end of these things is death. Sin wants you to be once again under its power. Sin wants to take over your life. There is in Britain the cuckoo. There it is. When I was over in Scotland in June, this picture was in one of the newspapers, and I took a picture of it. This is the cuckoo. I'm not sure if you get them in the United States or not. And it's got an egg in its mouth, because this bird is a very aggressive bird, and it doesn't build its own nest. When it's about to lay an egg, it often just lays the egg on top of the other eggs in the nest of a small bird, say a starling or a thrush, or it sometimes pushes the eggs out of the nest. In this case, it actually takes the egg away, a rather rare photograph, as I read about this. But normally, more typically, the cuckoo bird is about to lay an egg. Here is a nest, maybe four little thrush eggs. Mother cuckoo bird lays her egg, and then she disappears. She doesn't want to raise her own kid. The eggs in due course are hatched. Here are four little thrushes, for example, and one rather large cuckoo baby. Mother thrush goes and gets some worms to feed the little babies in the nest, and she comes back with a worm. There's four little, you've seen their little mouths open, and there's one big mouth open. Guess who gets the worm? You got it, the cuckoo bird. And eventually, the cuckoo bird, the little baby fledgling, is fed. This is all fact. Check it out. Some of you are looking at me very skeptically. There it is. And eventually, the little bird pushes the other little birds out of the nest. It has taken over. And the cuckoo bird has got an insatiable appetite. And sin does that. Have you noticed that sin has an insatiable appetite? It's never satisfied. Always more and more and more. You're feeding sin in your life? Stop feeding the sin. You have returned to the slavery of sin. Stop it. Stop allowing sin to be your master. Stop being a slave to sin, but be a slave to righteousness. Verse 19, present, says Paul, halfway down the verse, as you once presented your members as slavery, as slaves to impurity and lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now do what? Present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. That's what I'm asking you to do today. To present your body, every aspect of life, to the Lord. That He's your slave. That you'll be a slave to righteousness. Notice the difference in the fruit. What's the fruit of sin? More and more lawlessness and immorality, and you'll go down and down and down, and eventually it's death. That's the broad road, Jesus says, which leads to destruction. The wages of sin ultimately is death. Ah, but think of the fruit of a righteous life. Paul says here, leading to sanctification and its end, eternal life. Think of the wonderful fruit of the Spirit which God supernaturally produces in us as we daily, yes, this is a daily thing for the Christian, to present yourself as a slave to God. Now notice verse 23. The wages of sin is death. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying if you don't know the grace of God, if you've never been saved by the grace of God, yes, you'll die physically, but much more seriously, you will experience eternal death. Not heaven, but hell. A wage is what you deserve. You will not be able to complain against God. You have chosen that over and over again. A wage is what you deserve. You've worked for that, and the result of it, the end result, is death. On the other hand, how can I receive eternal life? Work, work, work. No, says Paul. Absolutely not. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. How wonderful. That this salvation, this eternal life is not something that I have to work for. I don't need to be a member of Calvary Church. I don't need to go on some pilgrimage. I don't need to keep serving and serving and serving in order to be saved. No, it's offered to me as an act of grace. We were singing about it, that grace reigns eternally. That this grace is so amazing, it saves wretches like us. We once were lost, but now we're found. We once were dead, that is dead spiritually, but now we're alive. You say, how does that come about? Only one way, through, as Paul says here, in Christ Jesus our Lord. Only God incarnate, Christ comes to seek and to save the lost. To save people like all of us who were under the power of sin. Paul has made it very, very clear that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is not one person here who deserves the grace of God. Grace, by definition, is undeserved, unmerited, not something we work for, but is to be received freely as a gift of God. So I ask you, have you received salvation? Have you come to Christ and confessed your sin? And ask God to forgive you and to cry out to Christ to come and to forgive you and to save you and to indwell you. And if you have, can I ask you today, once again, brothers and sisters, to present yourself to God. Some of you got far away from God. Some of you profess Christ, but you've wandered far away. Today is a wonderful opportunity to ask God to cleanse you. And to afresh present yourself as a slave to God. To be a slave of God and to practice instant and total obedience. Today, say in your heart, let me ask you to stand. And we're going to sing a wonderful hymn which will underline what we're saying. But I'm going to lead you in a little prayer if you're a follower of Christ. I don't want you to say it out loud. But if this reflects who you are, this is my prayer that I wrote for myself, and I share it with you. It's a very small prayer, but it's powerful. I'm going to say it once, and then I'm going to repeat it. And if you want to repeat it in your heart before God, O Lord, I am your slave, and present myself not to sin, but to my God and Savior, Jesus Christ, my Lord. Will you pray that with me in your heart? If you agree with that, then the Spirit is moving you. O Lord, I am your slave, and present myself not to sin, but to my God and Savior, Jesus Christ, my Lord. Father, thank you for your grace, which is always greater than our sin. Thank you for our Savior who came to take away the sin of the world, to take away our sin. We come, sinful men and women and boys and girls, and turn from our sin, repent of our sin, and cry out to Christ for cleansing, for purity, for salvation and forgiveness. In his precious name, amen.